This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
I wanted to ask all of you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Psalms. I'd like to read in chapter 27. The book of Psalms, chapter 27, and in verse 7. I just want to read this scripture, and then there's going to be a few more that I want to read right after that, and I'll explain why here in a moment. Psalms 27 and verse 7, we read, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me." If you would, Psalms chapter 62. Turn with me, please. Psalms chapter 62. And in verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Psalms 119. Book of Psalms 119. Verse 58. "I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Verse 145, same chapter. Verse 145. "I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes." And now off to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Chapter 5, book of Hebrews. And in verse 7. Chapter 5 and in verse 7. Talking about Jesus Christ. Actually, let's go up here to verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but as he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7 now, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." I want to ask a question. Brethren, does this describe these scriptures, these few that I've read, and I could keep reading here over and over, many more dozens of scriptures. Does this describe the way we pray? Can you, in writing down some of the words, tears, cry, supplicate, entreat, implore, these words, and apply them to the way, the passion, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the sense of commitment within your being before, as you go before God, to describe the way you pray? Because here in your Bible, and certainly it becomes quite clear that many of the ancient prophets, patriarchs, and leaders of yesteryear in God's church, as well as certainly this in these common years or in these current years today, do cry out and should, and we should continue to cry out and implore and supplicate and pray, as described here in your New Testament as well as in your Old Testament. And so I ask the question, does this describe how you pray? Does this describe your attitude, your approach, your passion, your feeling, your sense of involvement when you get on your knees in your quiet time, in your quiet place, and go before your God? In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives us some advice concerning prayer. Because prayer certainly is a very important aspect to the Christian way of life. It is a very important ingredient in your Christianity. It has been before mentioned that it is the mortar, it is the glue, the adhesion that holds the characteristics of a Christian together, not to certainly circumvent any importance on the Holy Spirit, but prayer is a very important habit for Christians to develop. And here the Apostle Paul emphasizes that very point in verse 12 of chapter 12, the book of Romans. And let's go up here to verse 9 just for a moment so we can kind of get the gist of the subject content. Let love be without dissimulation. In other words, let love be without pretending. Don't pretend you're my friend. Don't pretend you love me. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly, affectionate, one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. And Paul's talking to the Christians there in Rome. Not slothful in business. Don't be lazy. Don't be looking for a handout. Work hard. Not be slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12 now. Rejoicing in hope, patient in trials or in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Something happens to you. Is it a habit to immediately pray about it? When you get sick, is it your first response to go to God to ask for healing? Or is it not even including God, perhaps? Not even a thought about it? And depending on how serious it is, did you ever think about requesting anointing? Depending, of course, on how serious it is. I mean, we don't want necessarily to anoint people for just a common cold, or, you know, you cut off too much of your fingernail, or whatever it may be, and you're bleeding. I mean, anointing is a very serious request, and certainly should be considered as such. But the point is here, Paul is saying, be instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, the advice from the apostle as he wrote to these Christians over in Thessalonica. Chapter 5 and in verse 14, again, just to get the gist of the content. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Verse 15, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Never cease to pray. Paul says that we should be instant in prayer. We should pray without ceasing. And last week, in talking about what I talked about, certainly when you start reading your newspaper and watching the news day after day and seeing all the things that this world is contending with, I think it's incumbent upon all of us to recognize the importance for prayer, and if nothing else, to pray for thy kingdom to come ever so much more quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's so important in this day and age with what we see all around us in this very, very sick world. Over here in the book of Psalms again, turning back to chapter 55 for a moment. The patriarch and ancient king of Israel, David, who certainly composed these Psalms, writes down here something that is quite insightful regarding his own personal habits. And in chapter 55, in passing, as he begins to take up the subject of prayer, in verse 16 we see here in chapter 55 of the book of Psalms, verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Interesting. That's how often, it's quite apparent here, David felt he needed to pray. Over here in the book of Daniel, here was a prophet. Daniel, a captive by the Babylonians at this time, under the auspice of Darius. And at this time, Darius was the king. And here in chapter 6, we read here that it pleased Darius, Daniel, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first. So Darius had set up essentially a hierarchical government, and Daniel, uniquely enough, was part of the three presidents that oversaw princes in this particular kingdom. And Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, verse 3. Verse 4, Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. So the common, traditional, very conventional politics enters in, and now Daniel finds himself in the midst of a political whirlwind where some folks were coming through the back door and trying to cut his legs out from under him and demise his authority, essentially. Verse 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Verse 6, these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said, thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, verse 7, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask petition of any god or man for 30 days except of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. So these fellows behind the scenes essentially conspired to get the king to sign this decree as law, which obviously now had to or forced circumstances to where Daniel had to draw some lines in the sand. Let's see what Daniel did. Wherefore, king, or verse 8, O, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Verse 9, wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now remember, what was the law? No man throughout all Persia should pray to anyone or a request, as pointed out here in the scriptures previous, of any man or god other than Darius. And so what does Daniel do? He goes to his house after the document was signed, and his windows being opened, he didn't even try to hide this, his windows being opened, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees once a week. Now, Daniel was kind of like David. He did it three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before, or aforetime. And these men assembled, found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And the rest of the story you can read at your own leisure, but it did get Daniel really in hot water and literally thrown into the lion's den. And that's kind of the circumstances behind the situation that caused finally Darius to put him in there, only to find out the next day, of course, that the lions did not eat him. As a matter of fact, they kind of the next morning woke up and were pretty good buddies over the evening. But the point being in all of this, brethren, that I want to point out is here we have two ancient patriarchs, men of faith, who again illustrate the importance of prayer in their life. And surely point out the fact of a good habit that prayer should be done, if not three times a day, at least in principle, prayer should be, and I think it goes without saying, seeing some of these illustrations, a regularity in our lives as Christians. And that's putting it the least. Living in a world demands a lot of our time, doesn't it? And it's so easy, and I've said this before from this lectern, and I remember these words that I've said before, that there are so many things competing for our time. I mean, if it isn't school, it's work. If it's not work, it's family obligations. If it isn't family obligations, it's our husband or our wife demanding this or that, or it's our children wanting to go here or there, or it's something that maybe we ourselves want to do that we just don't seem to have time to do, but we try to fit it in, and consequently, that takes more time. And the point is, all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, all have the same amount of time. We all have the same amount of time. 1,440 minutes a day, roughly. That's what it boils down to. And how we spend that time, how we prioritize our lives in tying ourselves up in doing the things we do, either make us or break us in one way or another, right? And that's life. That's what life's all about. The Christian way of life, and what I'm driving at here in this particular case, should include some time put off to the side. Something that should be there for us to have on a regular basis. We've already seen David, and I don't want to belabor the point, and Daniel, but nevertheless, I'll bring it back up, doing this three times a day. And Daniel himself, even in the face of arrest, going against the state decree that Darius had signed into law, nevertheless, would not compromise in that habit. That's how passionate he was about this particular habit in his life. And I think that's important for us to recognize. But the point is, so many of us, I think, oftentimes underestimate the value of prayer. And frankly, I think that contributes a lot to why maybe perhaps other things find their ways into our life to prevent us from spending good quality time in praying. Prayer is a spiritual event, brethren. And it's hard sometimes to wrap your mind around something that doesn't really, in your own mind's eye perhaps, have some materialistic value. Because let's face it, we're all meatheads. We're carnal. We are, for all intents and purposes, very physical in our orientation, very materialistic in our pursuit toward this life that we have in this material three-dimensional world. Prayer is something rather spiritual. Quite frankly, in some cases, it's rather esoteric because it's dealing with something that is in another dimension. If you get my gist in what I'm talking about here, you're talking to a being you can't see, can you? You're talking to a being who doesn't talk back to you. You don't hear his voices. And if you do, be careful, because it may not be his voice. Our God, we understand in these latter days, as in the book of Hebrews points out very clearly, has spoken to us by his Son. And those words are right here. Right here in your Bible, he speaks. Which brings up another good point regarding study. But that's a whole other subject, so we'll just focus on prayer today for the sake of time. But prayer in this particular case is a spiritual event. And yet I think oftentimes, and I guess what I'm driving at here, is underestimated in its value. Brethren, I want to really make this clear. Prayer works miracles. It really does. And perhaps many of you, or some of you anyway, have had a few of those miracles in your life due to prayer. I know I have, and I'm sure many of you could attest perhaps to God working in your life from time to time on occasion, working with circumstances that you too would also admit that God had a direct involvement perhaps in a particular protection event, particular health problem, perhaps a pursuit in a job or in school or working out certain circumstances to allow you to something as simple as maybe just go to the Feast of Tabernacles and coming back being under the impression you were going to lose your job only to find out that somehow your boss had a turn of heart while you were gone. And when you came back, he said, "Boy, it's good to see you, Bill. Glad you came back. We missed you." Huh? You know, and you're wondering what's going on because you thought for sure when you were leaving you weren't going to have a job to come back to. And that's happened. I've heard of stories like that. But when you consider, in addition, the stories of the Bible, I wrote down just a few here. Moses, of all things, can you imagine here an individual? Think of the story. All the babies were going to be killed there in Israel. Moses' mom puts Moses in a little basket, basically floats him down the river. He gets picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, essentially, brought up throughout Egypt for some 40 years. Only to find himself on the outside looking in, ultimately then taken down to his family area, finding a wife. 40-some years pass, and Moses returns to Egypt as an 80-plus-year-old man to liberate the Israelites. I mean, Moses was no spring chicken. He wasn't a 32-year-old rabble-rouser, you know. He wasn't a 25-year-old young graduate from college. He was an 80-year-old some man. And he was saddled with, essentially, the answer to the prayers of millions of Israelites making brick out of mud and straw for some 400 years at that point. We read about Joshua and the sun standing still. How about that one for an answer? And Elijah not allowing praying and then rain not happening. Samuel and the earthquake, David and Goliath. There's David. Wayne Hendricks gave a presentation down in Altoona, Pennsylvania, regarding Goliath and his size being perhaps, in one measurement, depending on how you measure, about 12 feet high. This guy was a big guy. David, maybe average size, 5'8", to maybe 5'10", maybe 6 foot at the most. Couldn't even carry the armor of King Saul by comparison. And here he takes three stones, no armor, and walks down into the valley where all the armies were perched up looking down. And there's this big Goliath with his fellow that carries his shield and his spear. And here comes David running at him with his sling, not even thinking courage and faith against all odds. And he took three stones, too. But he got him on the first one. Talk about faith. Answered a prayer, because I don't doubt for a minute he was probably praying all the way. Don't leave me now, Lord. You know, as he kind of attacked old Goliath as he was standing there in the sun. How about the story right here, just a few pages back? Daniel chapter 4, where it talks about, I think it's Daniel chapter 4, maybe it isn't. It's Daniel chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Where here Daniel's three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, essentially stand up to old King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a decree again that everybody should bow down and worship this statue. You can pick up here in verse 11, chapter 3. Whoso falls not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fire. And you'll find verse 10, the description of the golden image, that everyone should fall down when they hear the cornet, flute, harp, and sackbut, and psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And who doesn't will be thrown into a furnace. And here in verse 15, it says, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, if you don't do this, so the decree was, you shall be cast in that same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful, or we have no need, essentially would be a better translation, to answer you in this matter. In other words, they really had nothing to say about it. They knew what they were going to do. They knew what they were going to do. And certainly I'm sure they were praying all along in this particular case. But in verse 17, we see what happens. If it be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was just filled with fury. It just got his goat. I mean, he just gnawed on his ankles, as the saying goes. He was madder than a hornet. And the rest of the story you can read, how he heated up the furnace there, verse 19, seven times more. And to his surprise, and certainly it is an interesting story, he saw those three fellas walking around in the fire, and a fourth, like unto the Son of God, walking around with him. And not a hair on their head was burned. Amazing. Power of prayer. You could go on. Christ, in his power to do miracles, feeding the thousands that he fed on a couple of occasions with fish, a limited amount of fish and a limited amount of bread. The walking on water, the raising of the dead that the apostles even did, and Peter's shadow as it walked by one person healing that particular individual. And so many, many things throughout the history of God's church that illustrate the answers of prayer. And like I said, I could go on and on regarding some of these stories. But brethren, I want to ask, what is prayer? Well, in the Hebrew, it comes from a Hebrew word called tefillah, or tefillah. And it means to intercede, to supplicate, to entreat. And what I'd like to do is encourage all of you, because I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about some of these words, but if you've ever done a word study where you take the original, be it the Hebrew or be it the Greek, in this case it's the Hebrew, tefillah, look that up. See what it means in the concordance. List down, intercede, supplicate, entreat. Those are three English words that you can now go to Webster's Dictionary and expand on. And find out, what does intercede mean? What does entreat mean in all of its dimension? What does it really mean to supplicate? What does that mean? And you go ahead and you look it up and expand on that. And then apply it to yourself and see how it works with you and your personality and in your approach toward prayer. Supplication means to ask earnestly and humbly. Now, what does earnestly mean? Look it up. You know, finding out what the word supplicate means may bring you into more words that you might want to expand on and look at. And since you got the Webster's Dictionary out anyway, look up earnestly and see what earnestly means to get a better comprehensive overview and deeper meaning of what this word really means. To entreat, to ask earnestly, urgently, to plead, to implore. I mean, these are words that, yeah, we may think in general, we understand, we know what they mean, I know what it means to implore, it means basically to beg, right? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. There are other synonymous words that perhaps may help you understand if you get a thesaurus and maybe enlighten you better on your association with the meaning of this word and then consequently applying it to yourself for a clearer understanding. The point that I want to make on this, though, is as you understand what prayer is, you will grasp and realize and begin to understand prayer is not mental gyrations or mental magic. It has nothing to do with psychological pep talks or shouldn't develop into a habit of reciting your favorite line, you know. Oh, Lord, lay me down to sleep with a bag of peanuts at my feet, you know, that kind of a thing. Or over and over, some folks do repetitions on perhaps rosaries. They repetition on the Lord's Prayer. Regarding the Lord's Prayer, which really is an outline, the actual real Lord's Prayer, if you want to understand the real Lord's Prayer, is located in John chapter 17. I'm not going to turn there right now, but John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. That was the prayer that he prayed that night. He was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went ahead and was arrested just a few hours later. But the point, as I want to make, it's not a meaningless ritual. It's simple communication. And I don't mean to say simple in the sense of unimportant, because it is very important. It gives you the opportunity to develop your relationship with God, if you use it right. God wants to know you. Our Father in heaven wants to understand you as a person, as a personality. So it's important when you go to pray, be humble, of course, and reverent, be awed, have deep respect, and certainly understand that you're going before God Almighty in all of His majesty. But it's important you understand that you need, as a person, to be sincere, to really be honest with yourself, and certainly be open and candid. Because whether you are or you're not, He sees you as you are. And He wants you to understand yourself that clearly as well. Prayer, brethren, is a wonderful skill and a tremendous opportunity and great privilege to allow you into the very presence of God, spiritually speaking, in front of Him at His throne, to have you the opportunity to develop a relationship with Him that's based on honesty and truth and openness. You're down and out, you're depressed, go to God in prayer and don't pretend you're happy and everything is okay. If it isn't okay, go to God on your knees, fall on your face, and cry, if that's what it's going to take, at least to get started. Maybe if things are just so tough you can't bear it, you're overwhelmed, go to God in your closet, take the time, and do what you have to do to start expressing yourself. And if you're angry, guess what? It's okay to be angry in prayer and pray and say, God, help me. I'm angry at these people. I'm angry at this thing. Or I don't understand why you're doing this to me. Please help me. So you can be yourself. God wants you to be yourself. And prayer affords you that opportunity to be yourself. There's nothing wrong with praying on your knees with your Bible open. And if you don't know what to say, you know where there's a good place to start? There's a book of Psalms. And it has approximately 150 chapters in it. Take your pick. Start reading on your knees. Truly, God is good to Israel, even so much as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well near slipped, for I was envious. And you know, Father, come to think of it, I am envious. And away you go. Who knows? Perhaps. Now, I'm not telling you where I'm reading, but I am for your information in chapter 73. But I just turned there. My point being, that it's not wrong to be yourself in prayer. Brethren, your God wants you to be yourself in prayer, and he wants you to understand that it's important that you respect it as a great privilege and recognize the fact of where you're going when you go to prayer. Here in Revelation, I'd like to take a peek of where we go when we go to pray. Chapter 4. The book of Revelation in chapter 4, we read here, brethren, where we go, spiritually speaking, when we're praying. And it's an awesome place. Before I baptize people, I like to tell them right now, you're on center stage. You are spiritually standing on the sea of glass in the presence of the Ancient of Days, the Father of Lights, the one who is at the control of the very universe, and his Son, Jesus Christ, at his right hand, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who had neither mother or father or any lineage on this planet. A great priest, the firstborn, Jesus Christ, the one who has trailblazed ahead of us and has gone the whole cycle of rebirth. Born of a virgin, living a life of 33 and a half years physically, attached to a tabernacle made of flesh and bone and blood, having to sustain his very existence by air and water and food, destructible, could have died, divested himself of all of his glory that he had before when he was with the Father. And you can read about that in John 17 in his prayer that night when he said, Father, please glorify me with the same glory I had with you before. Illustrating, obviously, very clearly, that he did exist prior to his human birth. And this being, brethren, who we are in the presence of and was killed and finally resurrected and born again with a spirit body. Awesome truth. The whole cycle. And now resurrected in all of his former glory and then some. Because until that whole instance, that whole event occurred, remember, Christ was the Logos, the Word. But now is the firstborn Son of God in all of his full spiritual glory at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as a high priest. And that being, along with some others we're going to read here in a moment, is where we go when we baptize human beings, and is where we go every time we get on our knees and go before the Father and pray. And it's an awesome place. John gives us a little bit of a keyhole peek right here in chapter 4. After this I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And this basically, brethren, is a reddish, very kind of a silicate kind of a glow, translucent yellows and greens, very bright and glowing. And that's basically how you could understand this with jasper and sardine stone if you look up in what these stones were. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. Did you ever wonder where the rainbow? Why the rainbow being the symbol or the covenant between man and God that God would never flood the earth again? Remember? Remember when Noah and the ark? And finally, after the 150 days later, and he came out finally, and the rainbow was there, was it not? Where'd that come from? Well, the rainbow is really right there by God's throne. It is part of the elegance of his majesty. And as John was looking at this throne section here on the sea of glass, he saw bright reds and glows and translucent colors, almost like stalagmites and stalactites with brightness glowing on it. And in addition, he saw, as I say here, a rainbow over and above it. And the sight, as he finishes here, was like unto an emerald. It was like just a glowing, pulsating emerald of different greens and reds and yellows with different colors, of course, in the rainbow around that throne. Awesome. You know, when I see a rainbow, I think of the covenant, but I also think of God's throne and how it must look and how we as human beings couldn't look upon it because it's so bright. It's like the countenance of the sun. But it's a glorious thing, and here John points this out. And around about that throne are spirit beings. Look at this. 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. You have these 24 spirit beings sitting on these 24 thrones with these golden throne or golden crowns on their head. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And if you reference in chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll find out that these seven spirits are basically the churches. And also in chapter 1 and in verse 20, you'll see that these relate to the seven spirits or the seven angels of the seven churches. But that's another subject. In the meantime, let's just continue on here to get the location description. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So here you have this crystal-like floor with this jewel-like emerald with a rainbow above it, lightnings and thunderings surrounded by 24 elders with golden crowns. Brethren, when you go in prayer, you are in the presence of some majestic, awesome, powerful, and mighty beings, not to mention God the Father himself and Jesus Christ. That's the reality. Every time you get on your knees, chapter 4, book of Revelation, that's where you're going, spiritually speaking. And you're taking your spirit in the presence of Almighty God here, and the first beast, here it says here in verse 6, verse 6, glass like was like on crystal, the midst of the throne, round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind them. And the first beast was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third was a face of a man. And the fourth was like an eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings. Now these were seraphims, because we understand seraphims have six wings. Three sets of two. Cherubim have four wings. They're a different being, a different beast. Cherubim have four faces. Same faces we just read on one head. And as Ezekiel portrayed in his vision, do not turn when they go in different directions. Because obviously one face takes over in the four different directions that it goes. So if it's going forward and the eagle's looking ahead, it's going. The eagle's watching. If it goes to the left, and let's say the ox is looking left, it just goes left and the ox takes over. But the point, as Ezekiel described, it does not turn a cherubim. And these cherubim were located, if you read in the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, underneath the sea of glass. It's awesome. These are real, brethren. Awesome environment that these beings live in. And these particular ones are those separate beings with one face and obviously one head, but multiple eyes. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." Men divided the book into chapters. Let's just keep reading. "And I saw in the right hand of men of him that sat on the throne a book written within, on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the book up and loosen the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven," interesting, "no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Don't weep, or weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And again, in a reference to chapter 4 and verse 5, as well as Revelation chapter, I think it is chapter 1, verse 20. And we go on here, and it says that he came, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are, in this symbolism, which are the prayers of the saints. See, symbolically, brethren, when you go to God, your prayers are like incense to him. He loves to hear you talk to him. He wants you to communicate to him. To him, it is sweet odor to him. That's how important it is. But it's also very important to us that we understand that when we go before him, that we're prepared. I mean, knowing what you know now and understanding where you go in prayer, I don't think you want to go to prayer. I was talking about what I was going to do tomorrow. Please bless me, and I'm going to, you know, and we fall asleep again. You are before the very God of the universe on the sea of glass. 24 elders. Jesus Christ is his right hand. Now, Jesus will say, Father, forgive him. He's just tired, you know. But boy, if we do that on a regular basis, we really have to decide on whether or not our prayer life is doing us any good and whether or not it's becoming more of an embarrassment than anything. Not to say you should stop, because it becomes an embarrassment, because every one of us probably, and perhaps time from time to time and occasionally, do go up and down in our enthusiasm toward this particular habit. But what I'm trying to say is prayer should be of quality. I mean, if you were to go just to the mayor of the city of Cleveland and talk to Mayor White, I'm sure you'd go prepared. Or Governor Voinovich. Or whatever. This dignitary, believe you me, as you well know, is by far much more superseding in power and authority than any man ruling a city, or for that matter a state, or for that matter a country. So 3 points real quickly here that I'd like to give you in terms of how we can better assure our prayers will be heard. And then I'm going to give you three real quick points on how we can make sure our prayers, hopefully, or at least assure ourselves more confidently that our prayers will be result or generate results. But first of all, how can we better be assured our prayers will be heard? Understand, it all starts with time. Got to take time, point one. Got to take time. Somewhere along the line in your busy life, you got to stop, put the brakes on, screech to a halt, and go to take the time to pray. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. It won't happen. Remember, the kingdom of God is taken by force, brethren. If Satan will have his way with you, you will be so busy, you won't have any time to pray. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. Because that's one being who is still alive and doing well. He's a bit anxious, but he's still alive, and he's still very active. And that's one being who does not want to see you pray. That's the least of things he wants to see you be doing, is developing a relationship with what you present to him and what you stand for in his eyes. Mm-mm. He wants you to have no relationship with God and Jesus Christ, period. As a matter of fact, as far as he's concerned, he would hope that you'd forget the whole thing, punch out and quit, and not even believe the story, as far as he's concerned. So you got to take the time.
That concludes the recording of Side A. Please flip over now to Side B to continue listening.
Budget some time during the day and follow through with it. Guarantee you, you won't have it. It won't come to you. I guarantee it. You've got to take the time, and you've got to commit to it. Also, point two, your attitude has to be right. Your attitude has to be right. In other words, I took the time here, brethren, to try and expound a little bit, spiritually speaking, in the metaphor of the prayer and the reality that you have now engaged in, that you are spiritually. Chapter 4, Book of Revelation. If it helps you to maybe adjust your attitude before you pray, maybe you need to read this chapter before you start, just to remind yourself
where you're going. Because where you're going is an awesome place when you get on your knees and you say, Father, and you begin to discuss. It really is an awesome place. So whatever it takes, make sure your attitude is adjusted so that you realize where you're going. Now, that's not to say if you're angry, not to be angry, because if you're angry, then you're angry. But get ready in your attitude. Understand you're going before God and His throne, and then go to it. Be yourself and pray for your enemies. Right? Pray for those who use you and abuse you and the things that maybe don't go your way. Ask God for guidance and understanding as to why you're going through the things you're going through. Point three, you need to become result-oriented. You know, oftentimes, and over my 12 years, 11 years in the ministry now, I've been asked multiple times, well, how long, Bill, should I pray? How many minutes a day? And I've come to the conclusion there really is no time. What you've got to understand is you're praying for results. You're praying for results. So be result-oriented in your prayers. Whatever result you're looking for, continue to pray for it. Now, how long that takes, 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 years, is not my call. It's not my call. Matter of fact, it's not your call. It really is not your call. It's God's call. He's the potter, we're the clay. And it may take because He sees something that you need. It might not be what you want, but it is something perhaps He sees you need. And so consequently, He will be the potter in the molding of the vessel that you are to become. And whatever it takes, He's going to get you there. You're in the best hands you could ever be in. You really are. But you got to understand. You got to understand that. So, time, it's not important. Matter of fact, it's irrelevant. God doesn't work on time. Matter of fact, I'm going to share with you a little bit of time to kind of put time in a perspective that maybe you didn't think about before. But the point is, be result-oriented. Be result-oriented with your prayers and those things of which you're asking. Over here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We read here in verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. That Greek word means, brethren, confident. Be sure. Don't hold back. If you're upset about something, or if you're confused about something, or if you're just as happy could be about something. And like David, he was so happy he danced in his underwear and got in trouble with his wife for doing it in public. Be happy. Be happy. God wants to see you as you are and wants a relationship with you based on unpretentious facades, modes, moods, whatever, however you want to characterize it. But it says here, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Over here in the book of Psalms again, real quickly, going over here one more time, illustrating again on the same theme how we should be in our approach toward God. Chapter 102. 102. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face, verse 2, from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. And this is David talking to God, asking for help and understanding, and certainly without doubt, petitioning and imploring God, even to the point of asking Him to do it speedily. Over here in the book of Daniel, because it's important that in also finding out or understanding how we can be assured our prayers will generate results, I'd like to share with you what Daniel experienced and what we can learn from this particular prayer that Daniel was engaged in over here in chapter 10. Because I'd like to share with you three points in addition to the first three that I just gave you.
on how to assure yourself of results. Here in the book of Daniel, we read here in chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, 21 days. I ate no bread, no flesh, no wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day, that is, 24 days later, on the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, or the Tigris, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, which was a place known for its gold. Verse 6, his body was also like a beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as a lamp of fire, his arms, his feet, like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone. And I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. In other words, he fell apart physically, and I won't go into details, but he just fell apart. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face. Interesting. You'll notice that in most cases, when men or women come in contact with God, your Bible describes them as falling on their face. They never usually, never, matter of fact, there is no record of any of them falling backward. At any rate, he goes on here, and my face toward the ground, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees and upon my palms and my hands. So he was on all fours, essentially. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for unto you am I now sent. And when he had spoken these words to me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, going back 24 days, from the first day, going back all those 24 days, because remember, we're 24 days into the time when Daniel had commenced his fast. He says here, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself, before your God your words were heard, and I am come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, 21 days, for 3 weeks, two angels in the backdrop of another dimension were going at it. One trying to prevent this angel from getting to Daniel so that Daniel's prayers could be known to him, were in fact answered. This was what was going on behind the scenes. This is what we're told here in God's Word. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. This vision was not wanting, or the demonic world, of course, did not want Daniel to understand this vision. And this angel, which was commissioned to go give that meaning to Daniel, was attempted to be prevented from accomplishing that task. 21 days it took this angel finally to break through. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael, remember, Gabriel and Lucifer, the original Trinity, the original triune, the original group of three that were around the throne of God, of which now Satan the devil has perverted and sold to the whole Christian world today in the form of the Trinity. Still two remain, Michael and Gabriel. Lucifer, whose now name is Satan, adversary, is on his own, and his days are numbered. And here we see Michael, one of the two remaining archangels, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. We need, brethren, to understand that we need to set, number one, point number one, our heart on understanding God. You want to better assure your prayers are going to be answered? Begin to set your heart on understanding God. That's what we need to do. Point number one. It's very important that we understand that we need to obey God. Over here in the book of James, going to the New Testament here for a moment, in the book of James, chapter 5. Verse 16, chapter 5, book of James, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Question, define righteousness. That's for you to do. That's for you to do. You need to define what is righteousness, because it's important. Because it's that kind of a person who gets his prayers answered. So what is meant here by a righteous man? What is the righteousness of God? It's a question that we need to answer in our own minds, in our own hearts, not from anything else but God's Word. And certainly it is answered there in God's Word. Over here, continuing on the same theme here, in regards to setting our hearts to know and understand God, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Period, right? No, not at all. Not at all. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, comma, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. Number one, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another, and he gave us commandment, as he gave us commandment. And 24, and he, number two, that keeps his commandments, dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And the commandments, that of the teachings of course, the Old Testament, as well as those that were reinforced by Jesus Christ himself. When the rich man, remember, came to Jesus and said, Lord, I've done all these things. What shall I do? And Jesus said, come on with me. No, he said, first, do these things. Keep the law. Keep the commandments. You know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. And he lists all these things. And then, of course, he said, well, what should I? I've done all these. What should I do? And in essence, you can read the rest of the story at another time, what Jesus had mentioned to him. But the point is, the law is good. The law is right. As Paul said, it is spiritual. Without the law, there is no sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. In order to identify what sin is, we need to understand what the law says. That's the law that defines, brethren, what our God is displeased with. That's our basis. That's our standard. That's the beginning in understanding and better setting our heart to understand God. But certainly point two is not to be underestimated either in conjunction with point one. And point two is have faith. Have faith. In other words, expect an answer. Over here in the book of James. In the book of James and in chapter 1, verse 6, we read, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We shouldn't waver, brethren. Learn to develop faith. Chapter 11, just a few pages before. Chapter 11, book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Question. You want to please God? Good question. You want to please God? Well, here is the answer. Here's how to do it. Chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's how you please God, brethren. To believe in him and to understand his power. Chapter 4, book of Hebrews. A few pages back. Chapter 4, book of Hebrews. Oh, we already went there. Let's just let's go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
And certainly that's important. Understanding, again, going back to understanding God, to know what His will is, coupling that and combining that with faith. In the book of James, chapter 4 again, chapter 4, and in verse 3, we are cautioned here to be careful, starting in verse 1. From whence come wars, fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Verse 2, chapter 4, book of James. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your pleasures or your own lusts. And so it's important we understand when we do ask in faith that we're not selfishly oriented toward it. You know, oh, Father, please help me to win the lottery. You know, boy, I wish I could just get that winning ticket. Show me in a vision the numbers that are going to come up, you know, or something along those lines. Or, boy, I hope that guy just, you know, has this or that. Can you maybe break his legs for me? Or, you know, something along those lines. We need to be careful about our attitude toward prayer. And going to in faith, of course, is one thing, but our attitude is really important in our approach toward faith or toward prayer. Expect answers, brethren. Expect answers, but understand that it is a great privilege, and it's a privilege that should be exercised in selflessness. It really is a privilege to be exercised in selflessness. Point three. And Jesus Christ over here in Luke chapter 21. Point three, in better assuring ourselves of having our prayers answered, we understand our Lord to say here in chapter 21 and in verse 19, He states very simply, in your patience possess you your souls. In your patience, learn to seek God and His will, brethren, point one. Secondly, combine that with faith. And thirdly, be patient and understand that God works on a different time frame. What am I talking about? Well, over here in 2 Peter and in chapter 3 and in verse 8, we read a very simple statement. But the Apostle Peter wanting us to understand perhaps a concept of time in terms of the eyes of God and in his perspective, were allowed perhaps what may be considered a keyhole peek in his concept of time. We read here in verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Now if you take 1,000 divided by 24 hours, you get roughly 41.66 years per hour. That means as far as God's concerned, we're all dead before services is over. If 70 is the basis of God's measurement of man's life. So when we get it in perspective and understand that each minute in God's point of view is 0.7 years, 7/10 of a year, which would basically be 3/4 of a year every minute. So for every minute, we've passed from January to about September per minute, in putting it in perspective. In other words, what am I saying? Well, if it took 2 years for you to get an answer to a prayer that you've been praying, as far as God's concerned, that was about a minute and a half. Putting it in perspective. Remember Joseph, how he was thrown in jail? Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he was put in jail for 2 years. 2 years is a long time to be put in jail, and you're not at fault. You're not guilty. As far as God was concerned, it was a minute and a half. He was put into that little chamber for a purpose, a great purpose, which was basically to save Israel, in Egypt from a great famine of 7 years, of plenty and of a famine. So God had a plan. Joseph was basically the clay, and the potter was developing the program. Took you 4 years to get an answer to your prayer. That's 3 minutes. 6 years, about 9 minutes. Just short of 10 minutes if it took you 6 years to get a prayer. So we begin to get the understanding and hopefully the concept that time, as far as God is concerned, is really an irrelevant matter. His concern is that we understand or we receive what we need in the development of our Christianity. Here in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 24 we read, "For we are saved by hope," Romans chapter 8, 24, "but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it?" I mean, if you see it and you know it, you don't need to hope for it anymore. And that's the point that Paul's making here. "But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it." Wait for it. We're waiting ultimately for a resurrection that we'll receive hopefully at some point in the future. In the future. And as far as God is concerned, a life of 70 years is just about an hour and a half long. So when you put it in perspectives like this, you begin to understand that time is really a moot point with God. Over here in the book of James chapter 1 and in verse 1, chapter 1, the book of James, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith," when you find yourself in trials, "the trying of your faith works patience." It works patience. That's why. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Our God, brethren, knows full well what He wants from all of us. And it's important that all of us recognize that and give Him the time He needs, and hopefully it's our lifetime that He needs, to develop us into the beings that He wants us to be. Because again, don't forget, the whole reason you were called, the overriding reason you were called, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, is to become leaders in a world tomorrow that is going to usher in a whole new set of standards and governmental policies that is going to set humankind into a relationship with the very Creator of the heavens that they've never had. You can't even dream about. Because in most cases, the 5 billion people that are on this planet do not understand what the true God is all about. Now you may say, "Wow, that's an awfully big statement, Bill. It sounds like you lost your mind a little bit." And if that were put on television, I think they probably would carry you away with the men in the white jackets and lock you up. But brethren, your Bible over here, the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, and in chapter 12, and in verse 9, we read the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives part of the world. Is that what it says? Not at all. Satan, which deceives the whole world. That's what your Bible says. This whole world is deceived by a wily old demon who is madder than a hornet, like an old bulldog. He can't stand it, what God is doing. Because what God is doing is reproducing Himself with human beings that ultimately will be resurrected to become born sons of His family and to share all eternity with Him. What an awesome destiny we have as human beings. Satan the devil has the vast majority of this planet under a dark blanket. They don't understand what God is doing. They don't know why He's doing it. They don't know about the holy days. They don't understand the association or connection of Sabbath. They have no idea about the things that God has put into place for humankind to connect up with that would help mankind to understand Him more clearly. But your eyes have been opened, see. Your eyes have been opened. And you've begun to appreciate some of those things. So don't forget, obedience and faith coupled with patience will certainly assure yourself of your prayers to be answered. But in order for them to be answered, they have to be heard. So don't forget that in being assured that your prayers will be heard, that you understand where you're going, have the right attitude, and expect an answer.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.